Difference is good. When I hear that phrase, the first thing I think of is Arby's. It used to be the Arby's slogan, right? I'm thinking different, I'm thinking Arby's. You could summarize our passage today that Johnny just read for us with that title, Different is Good. But Jesus is not thinking here about roast beef. Jesus is describing his followers, Christians. You see, Jesus has made us different. And he's made us different for the good of the rest of the world. Different is good. Now, if you were to type this phrase into Google, it wouldn't direct you to Matthew 5 or to any of the sayings of Jesus. If you type in different is good, it's going to send you to recent quotes by people like Angelina Jolie or Simon Cowell. And these celebrities mean something else, too, when they say different is good. See, one of the basic values that's promoted in our modern culture is this idea that you should and can be whoever you want to be. So just look inside, discover who you are, and then once you know that, don't let anybody tell you anything else. You just be who you are and don't listen to them. They don't like it, that's their problem. That's not what Jesus is saying either. According to the Bible, if you look at life through its lens, here's what's happening. Our whole world is sprinting away from God as fast as they can. A Christian is one who has stopped running from God, has turned around and embraced the God who is pursuing him or her in love. A Christian is one who has made things right with their Creator, who has stopped and said, "Okay, Lord, why did you make me? What's my purpose? I follow you, God," instead of running and fighting. The ones who are truly different in this world, then, are not the most rebellious. The different ones are not the most independent. But the ones who are truly different in this world are the ones who are right with their Creator. Different is good if you are different because of Jesus. Now remember where we are in our studies in Matthew. We took a little break over the Easter season to look at John. We're coming back to where we were. Jesus has just begun his ministry now. He's been traveling around Galilee preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What the Jews needed to know was that, yes, Jesus was the king that was predicted in the Old Testament. That, yes, he was planning on setting up that promised earthly kingdom. But just because you were a Jew didn't mean that you got to be part of it. To enter into Jesus' kingdom, each person has a basic need. First, we must have our sins forgiven. To be given an inheritance in Jesus' coming kingdom, each person must turn from their sins and trust in Jesus. And now, early on in Jesus' ministry, as he's been preaching repentance and he's been doing miracles, he's just getting going with his ministry, there's a growing number of people who really do believe in Jesus, who really have given their lives to Christ. They're his followers, they're his disciples, and now they need instruction from Jesus. We trust in Jesus, and so we're given an inheritance in his coming kingdom. That's going to be glorious, right? But what I need instruction from Jesus is, how do I live now? Because right now the world is a hard place, and it's difficult, and it's full of people that are opposed to you, Jesus. So how do I live now, Jesus? While I'm waiting for your kingdom to come, how do I live in this life? And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's Jesus instructing his disciples as to how to live while we wait for the perfect kingdom to come. The first thing Jesus does, and we studied this over several weeks, the first 13 verses of Matthew 5, Jesus gives us the Beatitudes, where he spells out the kind of people that he delights in. Jesus said that he delights in those who are poor in spirit, who come to God recognizing that they don't have anything to give him. We don't come with something in our hands. We come empty-handed and receive his grace. He delights in those that are poor in spirit. He delights in those who mourn over their own sin. He delights in those who are gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart. Jesus delights in those who go out of their way to bring peace to others, even help others have peace with God. Jesus delights in those who are persecuted just for living, doing what's right, and for aligning themselves with Jesus. Oh, Jesus says, these are the people that I delight in. These are the people who are going to inherit my kingdom. And then what he does is he talks to his disciples about who we are and what our role is in the world. And what he does to explain that to us is he gives us two pictures. Jesus says to his disciples gathered there that day, and to us, he says, "You are salt. You are light." What I want to consider today first is, what does that mean? What's Jesus mean when he says we are salt and light? The illustrations speak of two things. It has to do with our identity as Christians and our role. First, we want to think about our identity. When you received Jesus, he transformed you into something new. This is our identity as Christians. When you receive Christ, he transforms you into something new. Now, he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The way those two Greek sentences are formed at the beginning of the verses there, it's like the words you, where it says you're the salt, you're the light. It's like those words are circled and underlined and bold-faced. There's emphasis on that. What Jesus is saying is you and you alone are the salt of the world. You and only you are the light of the whole world. And that's a strong statement that Jesus is making there. Because as he's talking, you are the salt of the world. You're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. There's only a few people gathered. It would have looked like this. This is where we think the Sermon on the Mount was given. Overlooking the Sea of Galilee. They're up on the mountain. And the people that are sitting there, and Jesus is telling them that they're the light of the world. It's just some fishermen that fish down on the lake and some farmers. Just ordinary people. Why would Jesus say to them, you're the world's only light? What's so special about them? Well, only one thing. See, these people there and us today, we have trusted in and began to follow Jesus. And those who trust in Jesus, he transforms. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. When you trust in Jesus Christ, he changes you. He changes you from the inside out. When you trust in Jesus, what you love changes. 2 Timothy 3 gives a description of what unbelievers love. And what it says is that those who don't know Christ are lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. When you trust in Jesus, what you love changes. When you trust in Jesus, what you live for changes. Look here at 2 Corinthians 5:15. And Jesus died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. When you trust in Jesus, what you love changes, what you live for changes. And thirdly, when you trust in Jesus, what you trust changes. What you trust changes. James chapter 3, we're told about two kinds of wisdom that there is in the world. There's one kind of wisdom that God says is earthly, natural, and demonic. Everybody else on earth lives by this wisdom. Most people make their decisions based on what their heart tells them is best, what their friends tell them is best, what everybody else agrees is the way forward. But a believer in Jesus lives by a different wisdom. According to James 3, a believer in Christ bases his life on the wisdom from above. And the believer says, I trust what God has said. I trust in God's wisdom that comes down to me from him in the Bible rather than the wisdom of the world. So my heart might tell me one thing, but I don't trust my heart. I trust God's wisdom. My friends might tell me one thing, but if the Bible disagrees, I'm going with the Bible. Everybody else might say I ought to do something, but if the Bible says something different, this is the wisdom that I trust. When you trust in Jesus, there's a radical reorientation of your life. What you love changes. What you live for changes. What you trust changes. You are, if you're a Christian, you are as different now from everyone else as darkness is from light. What's it mean to be salt and light? Well, first, your identity. When you received Jesus, he transformed you into something new. We can spell this out a little bit more as Jesus does. Number one on your sheets, while the rest of the world is decaying, you are the world's only salt. While the rest of the world is decaying, you are the world's only salt. You see it there, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. What's Jesus mean when he says you are salt? It's hard to pin the meaning of this down specifically because salt has so many uses. Today, we use salt to season our food. We use salt to condition our water. We use salt to melt ice in the winter. But in Bible times, salt had another vital use that maybe we don't think of right away in modern times. People used salt back then to preserve their food from decay. They had no refrigeration, and so the only way to keep meat from decaying was to rub salt in or soak something in a salt solution. And salt does act as a preservative for food. It does it in two ways. One, it dries it out. And then secondly, if there's enough salt content, it can kill unwanted bacteria and microbes. The Royal Navy used to carry with them salted beef and salted pork because it had to last for weeks and weeks as they went on these ocean journeys. You know, all humans and animals need salt to survive. Some of you farmers know this, right? They put salt in the field for the cows to lick because they need it. The 16th century Dr. Paracelsus said it this way, and he was right. He said, the human being must have salt. He cannot be without salt. Where there is no salt, nothing will remain. Everything will tend to rot. The ancient Romans used to say that except for the sun, nothing was more valuable than salt. In fact, Pliny, the Roman statesman, he was about 7 when Jesus was giving this Sermon on the Mount. He would later write that nothing is more useful than salt and sunshine. So what's Jesus saying when he says, you, my followers, you are salt? It's hard to pin it down to one particular meaning. I was reading one commentary, Davies and Allison. They had a list of 11 possible meanings of this. You can find in ancient literature salt being used of all kinds of impacts. Salt's used to describe purity. Salt is used to describe loyalty. It's used to describe peace. It's used to describe true wisdom. So are Christians to be the only true wisdom in a foolish world? Are we to be the only true peace in a hectic world? The only true loyalty in an untrustworthy world? The only true purity in a corrupt world? Yes. Is there something specific that Jesus is trying to say? It may just be that Jesus is making a general statement, that as if he's saying, look, we all know everybody needs salt. We use it for so many different things. It's powerful. It's unique. It's essential for life. And he may just be saying, you Christians, you're different. I've made you different and you're essential to this world. And if you're going to pick one meaning, try to put ourselves back in the mindset of a first century person when they heard this. When they heard salt, what was probably the first thing that came to their mind? It was probably this idea that salt prevents decay. And so, very clearly, Jesus may be saying that the rest of the world outside of believers is dead spiritually and decaying morally. And believers are the only force in the world today that works against that. Look here at Ephesians 2. This describes the difference that Jesus makes in us when we come to him. You know, who we used to be and who we are now after we've come to know Christ. So Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he's loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. So what's it mean to be salt and light? Well, it has to do with our identity. When we receive Jesus, he transforms us into something new. So while the rest of the world is decaying, we believers are the world's salt. Secondly, while the rest of the world is dark, believers are the only light in the world. While the rest of the world is dark, believers are the world's only light. You see there, he says, verse 14, you are the light of the world. When a person turns from their sins and trusts in Christ, the Bible says Jesus transforms that person from darkness into light. Look at this verse, Ephesians 5, 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So now Jesus, to make his illustration of light even more real, as if we can't picture what light does, right? He's going to make it more real, and he gives two real life situations where light shines into darkness. The first one is, he says, we Christians are like a city on a hill. We're to be like a city on a hill. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, even as Jesus is giving his sermon, he's saying a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. They could just look from where they're at on a hill over to the hills that were all around them. And most of these early followers of Jesus, they were from Galilee. If you look at this map, this is Galilee. They know about hills, right? In Galilee, there's hills everywhere. And there's all throughout Galilee, there's these little towns that are scattered around way more than you see here. A lot of them are just small. And so you have these little towns, and one of the most common places for the towns in Galilee to be was up on the top of a hill. And imagine if you're traveling through the countryside in Galilee and the sun sets, it gets dark outside. How if there's a hill, and on the top of the hill there's a town, boy, that town is going to glow and sparkle. You're going to be able to see that for miles around because there's fires and lights up there, everything else is dark. Jesus says, okay, we Christians, that's us. We are a city set on a hill. As if Jesus saves us and there's a bunch of individual lights and put together, we are to shine forth like a city on a hill. Okay, so look at this map here. The Sermon on the Mount is happening. Jesus, probably up in here somewhere, is the traditional location where Jesus gave this sermon. And down here is the town of Tiberias. Here's a picture of Tiberias at night, looking across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus says, hey, Christians, you're this. You're the city on the hill. You're to be as different from the people around you as this hill is from this one. We're the light of the world. There isn't another one. So Jesus says, we Christians together are to be like a city on a hill. And also he says, each Christian is to be like an oil lamp that's set in a dark room. Each Christian like a lamp in a room. Look at verse 15. Right, we start halfway through verse 14. It says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand where it gives light to all who are in the house. Here's a picture of the kind of lamps that Jesus and his disciples would have been thinking of. These here lamps, the terracotta lamps, these are actually from the first century. They've uncovered them from Masada, their Herodian lamps from Jesus' time period. This up here is a one that's been built, made lately, but just to give you kind of a feel for how it would go. So the middle hole, you pour the oil into it that you would burn, and then in the end of it, you put a wick, and then you can light the wick, and it would sit in the oil, and it would burn the oil up. This is the lamp. Jesus says, you Christians, you're like a lamp that's been set on a high place in a room, and it's shedding light to the rest of the room, the people around. So how different is a follower of Jesus from a non-Christian? Well, how different is light from darkness? So when Jesus says what it means to be salt and light, a lot of it has to do with our identity. When you receive Jesus, he transformed you into somebody new. You're salt now. You're light now. But these illustrations also speak to our role. Here's the role that Jesus has for us. Your role, Jesus intends for you to stand out and to make an impact. Jesus intends for you as a Christian to stand out and to make an impact. Jesus chose these two metaphors because they make a difference. Salt acts on its environment. Light acts on its environment, right? So you go out to your steps, and it's icy, and like it is 9 months of the year in Iowa, and you take some salt and you dump it on the steps, and the salt, it's going to do something. It's not just going to lay there. It's going to attack that ice, and if you leave it there too long, it's going to attack your steps. It's going to eat away at the concrete, right? I mean, salt acts on its environment. Light's the same way, right? If it's dark, you walk into a room, it's a storage room in the basement, it's all dark in there, you can't see anything. What do? You flip the light switch, and all of a sudden, bam, Everything's changed. Everything is impacted by the light. That's why Jesus chose these things. What he's saying is, you're different, Christians. You're different. I've made you salt and light, and so now don't hide. Don't hide your difference, but openly follow me and make an impact on the world. Christian, your being conspicuously different is the only hope that this world has of becoming right with God. It's not that we're anything special, that we have anything to give to the world, that we're smarter or anything like that. It's not. But we know Jesus, who is the light of the world. Look at John 8:12. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 14:6, the same idea. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. See, there's only one way for any man or woman to become right with God. There's only one way for us to avoid hell, to live in heaven forever. The only way is Jesus. He is the light of the world. Only Jesus died in the place of sinners. Only Jesus then rose from the dead. So we are the light of the world, but the light doesn't come from us. It's more like we're the moon and Jesus is the sun. And as his light reflects on us, it shines to other people. Or maybe you could say we're windows and the world is in darkness. Jesus is the light, but the way for the light to get to the people around us, it is through us. We are the window that lets in the light so that people can see Christ and be born again and have life. You know, this is God's only plan for saving the world. It's his only plan for rescuing sinners. See there in Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. God's only plan for saving the world is that others would see and hear you and then believe in Jesus. We can make it more specific to you, where you're at. See, there's people in your life whose best access to the light is through you, right? Maybe you have family members that a bunch of the family doesn't know Christ, but you do. So how is that person going to hear of Christ? It's you. You are the light. Maybe it's this way in your workplace, right? Is there somebody that you know that you interact with at work, and all of their circle, all the people that they hang out with, is darkness? Not that those people aren't precious in God's eyes, but those people don't have the light. They don't know the gospel. They don't know the way to life. And you are the light that God has set in their room. And if you don't shine, how will they hear? This is God's only plan. He has no backup. We are the light of the world because we know Christ. If we don't shine, there is no other way for people to see Jesus. When you think about this globally too, there's nations where it's dark. There's only a few Christians and they're persecuted and they're scattered around and it's just dark. All of these people are heading to eternity and they don't know how to have life. The whole place is dark. Well, we are the light. How are they going to hear about Christ? It's only if we send people there, if we go there and tell them Christ is the way, Christ is the life. That's the only hope. We are the light of the world because Jesus is and we know him. In fact, Jesus makes it clear here. He says, listen, Christians, if you fit in, you do no good. If we just fit in with everybody else, we're not doing any good. You see, verse 13, God didn't make you salt so that you could be tasteless. Verse 13, you're the salt of the world, of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. God didn't make you light so that you could hide. Verse 15, Jesus says, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. You say, well, why is it then, if we are light, we are salt, Why is it that there's so many Christians who don't make an impact in the world? Because that's true, isn't it? Well, there's three possibilities. I think Jesus talks about all of them. Why? What can keep salt and light from having the impact that they were made to have? Well, the first possibility is this, letter A in your sheets. The possibility is, if you're not making an impact, it's because you are not really salt and light. You're not making an impact because you're not really salt. You're not really light. You know, not everyone who sits in church is a Christian. Not everyone who says, I believe in Jesus, has really received Him as Lord and been changed. Listen, if your relationship with Jesus has not made you different, then you don't have a relationship with Jesus. But look here at 1 John 2, verse 4. Jesus, this is one of the places it shows that it has to be real. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So that may be why you're not making an impact. It could be that you just don't know Christ. You've not been made salt and light. Look here at Matthew 5:13. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. What's this talk here about salt becoming tasteless? What's Jesus mean, salt that's tasteless? There's a couple of different ways of understanding this. One way is, some people understand it this way, that Jesus is setting this up as an impossibility. That Jesus is saying, look, can salt lose its flavor? And we're all supposed to be like, no. Salt doesn't lose its flavor. It'd be like Jesus saying, can water lose its wetness? And we're like, well, no, that's what water is. That's what salt is. It's a powerful thing. And if that's what Jesus is saying, he's technically, scientifically accurate here because sodium chloride is a stable element and it doesn't break down. It doesn't lose its saltiness. And that may be the point. In fact, a generation after Jesus, there was a rabbi named Joshua ben Hananiah. He wrote something very similar, and some people think he's echoing Jesus. He wrote, can salt lose its flavor? Does a mule bear young? And I had to look this up, but can you help me out with the second part of that? Does a mule bear young? No, it's impossible. They're sterile, apparently. So mules can't bear young. Salt can't lose its flavor. Some people say that's what Jesus is just saying here. He's just saying, well, look, if salt doesn't taste, then it's not really salt. It could be. That would actually parallel what he says in verse 14, where he says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Right? If that's the case, then this is a warning to imposter disciples, to those who are salt but aren't different. Jesus is saying, okay, well, look, if the salt doesn't have any flavor, then what's it good for? Well, it's not good for anything. You're just gonna throw it out. See verse 13? How can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. They would take their garbage and throw it on the road. There's a warning. Look, if you don't really know Christ, what you have coming is judgment. So check yourself. You say, well, okay, boy, Mike, that's... what do I do if I realize I'm not different? I call myself a Christian, but I'm not different. Well, look, the one that makes you different is Jesus. So all you have to do is just be real with Him because He knows your heart. Just come to Him and say, Jesus, I'm trusting in You. Will You forgive me? Will You give me life? He will receive you and begin to change you, right? You got to be real in your heart with Him. So that's one possibility. If salt and light isn't having an impact, it could be that it's not really salt. It's not really light. There's other possibilities. Another thing that can keep us from making a difference is this. So it could be that you have become so diluted that you're worthless to Christ. Diluted, like watered down, contaminated. This is the other way of taking Jesus' words about salt losing its taste in verse 13. See, in Jesus' region, people would get their salt from the Dead Sea. And so as they gathered this salt, it would be mixed in with other minerals. And so it wasn't like pure iodine that they were collecting and using for their salt, but it had salt in it, but it also had some of this other stuff. And they said that you could, as they used it for various things, that the it was easy for the salt content of this impure mixture to get silted out, so that what you have left behind after a while is just, you got the residue where the salt used to be. And there's not enough salt in that mixture anymore for it to make the difference that it's supposed to make. So then what are you going to do with it? Well, you're not going to put it on your field. It'll kill your plants. And so you just take it and throw it on the road. It's no good. It's useless. There are Christians, true Christians, who are like that. They know Jesus. They've been born again. But there's a mixture that's come into their lives. Right? Being a Christian means I love Jesus first. But what we can do over time as Christians, we start to love other things too. Right? And so I love Jesus, but I'm also loving this idea of retiring and having all my time to myself. Or I love Jesus, but I really love this music. So I'm going to keep the music and Jesus, even though the music's kind of anti-Jesus. What Cammie was talking about, right? Well, whatever it is, what can happen to us as Christians, even though I do know Christ, I can get other things mixed in. Maybe some kind of sin I'm holding on to. I love Jesus, but I also love to watch this. I know it's wrong. It's okay. Jesus, forgive me. Right? And what happens is my salt gets so mixed in. Now, if I'm living that way and I love Jesus, sort of, but I also love all this other stuff, pretty soon I'm not going to have any impact on the world. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, you're not doing any good. The reason I saved you is to make you salty so you can go out there and help other people know me. But now you're like, I just will throw you out in terms of what kind of value you're presenting. Right? I'm just going to dump you out on the road. Well, I don't want to be worthless to Christ. Do you? Like, is there something in your life that you just got to let go of so you can be salt and you can make an impact? That's a possibility. Salt can get diluted. And our lives can get diluted, so we're not making an impact. There's a third possibility. What can keep salt and light from having an impact? Well, it could be you're not really salt and light at all. You're not a Christian yet. It could be that you become so diluted by these other things, you're not doing any good. Or thirdly, you hide. Light can not make an impact because the light is hidden. That's verse 15. Jesus says, "Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." See, God's whole purpose in making you different is so that you might shine and share His love and His truth with the people around you. But we do sometimes hide. I do sometimes. I take a basket and I put it over top so nobody can see. Sometimes there's a conversation going on, and I know what Jesus says about that. I know how I think about that. But it's like so different that I think, well, if I'm going to say what I believe about this in this conversation, everyone is going to look at me like I'm from Mars. Like, what in the world? Where are you getting that? It just seems so weird. And so a lot of times, I'll just, shrug my shoulders and the conversation will move on to something else. But when I do that, I'm forgetting why Jesus saved me. He wants me to make waves. Like, that's the idea. He made me different, and then He put me in with these unbelievers so that I could shine. So they're like, what in the world is wrong with Mike Alinsky? He said this. What do you think about that? Right? We're supposed to be different publicly. That's what being a light and salt is. And so what our role in the world, we want to point people to Christ. And so being publicly different for Him is what He's called us to. And so I have to repent of hiding, pulling that basket over top of my head. I just really what He's calling me to do is just to openly follow Him for all to see. And if they think it's weird, that's great. I'll explain it to them. It's because of Jesus. And if I'm not doing that, if I'm not making waves, then no one's going to be impacted. No one's going to come to Christ. And that's His goal for me. So you are salt and light. Openly follow Christ for all to see, so that through your distinctiveness, other people will come to know Him and love Him and glorify Him like you do. One of my favorite people in history is this man named Robert Chapman. There's a biography of Robert Chapman. If you've not read it, you should read it. It's so wonderful. This man, he's not famous for anything that he did. He's a small town pastor. He lived in England in the 1800s. He's not famous for anything that he did. It's just who he was. So here's one story from his biography of Chapman being salt and light. Let's read it to you. The biographer says, "Not everyone liked Chapman. Some people were greatly offended by his plain preaching," he's a pastor, "by his plain preaching on sin and the need for repentance. Once, Chapman was preaching in the open air in his town, and a grocer in the town became so upset with him that he strode up to where Chapman was standing and spit on him." And, you know, I just imagine myself as a pastor. Small town, somebody comes up and spits on you, that's kind of a big deal. So later, one of Chapman's wealthy relatives, he came from wealth, and then he put that all aside to follow Christ and to be a pastor. One of Chapman's wealthy relatives came to his town to visit him and to try to understand his activities. Arriving by horse-drawn cab at the address given to him, the relative at first would not believe that Chapman lived in such a simple abode in such a poor neighborhood. Chapman ushered him into the clean but simple interior and explained what living on independence on the Lord meant and how the Lord had provided for all of his needs. The relative asked if he could purchase groceries for him. Chapman gladly assented, but stipulated that he must buy the food from a certain grocer. The relative went there, made a large purchase, paid the bill. When the grocer learned that the food was to be delivered to R.C. Chapman, he said that the visitor must have come to the wrong shop. Chapman's relative replied, however, that Chapman himself had specifically directed him to this shop. The grocer, who had spit on him and viciously attacked and castigated Chapman all these years, broke down in tears. Soon he came to Chapman's house, asked forgiveness, and yielded his life to Christ. See, different is good. And now it's our turn, brothers and sisters. Verse 16 is our Savior's commission for each one of us. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to you as your people, and we're so thankful for that. You have forgiven our sins and given us a standing in your kingdom that is unshakable. What a thing. And you love us and know us. But, Lord, we have to come to you confessing that we do often, we're not openly following Christ and using all these opportunities that you give us. We're not taking seriously the fact that these neighbors are the people who we have to shine with. And so we just confess that to you. Lord, will you work in our lives? Maybe there's some of us here today and just now we need to tell you that we're turning from some kind of sin. We're going to let go. Will you help us to drop that so we can be pure salt? Lord, maybe there's somebody in specific you want us to reach out to. You're laying on our hearts. We just, Lord, we know what you called us to do. You've made us different. You've sent us out to shine. We help us to do that. You are the light. You're the one that makes the difference. Will you do that in each one of us so we can glorify you and lead our neighbors and our friends and our family the same thing? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.